My name is Jason Cook, and I am the men's pastor at our old Jacksonville campus. I'm really, really glad to be here with you this morning. I am also a new teacher. I just finished my first year as a ninth grade teacher at Grace Community School. I survived a pandemic as a new teacher, so praise be to God. And I'm married, and I have two little girls. I've got a six-year-old and a almost four-year-old. My three-year-old had a minor surgery on Friday morning, and she's doing just fine, but my family's at home. They're not with us today, but I'm really, really grateful to be here. So I've got these three different roles. I'm a pastor, and I'm a teacher, and I have two young daughters. So I spend a lot of time thinking about discipleship, and especially for people who are young in their faith. And the starting point of discipleship is this invitation that we read about Jesus giving his future disciples. We read in the Gospels where he says over and over and over again, follow me, follow me. That's the invitation. And they literally followed him, right? They walked around with him wherever he went, and they slept in the same houses, and they traveled in the same boats. And they had a real relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. But as I think about following Jesus for us, sometimes it seems like the Christian life is a little bit abstract. I mean, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God raised him from the dead and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. But he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. I can't see him. I can't touch him. And so when I think about having a relationship with the Son of God, and I compare that to the relationship that I have with my wife or my friends or whoever else, sometimes being a Christian feels a little bit abstract. I don't want to just go through the motions of following Jesus. I don't want to just do the stuff that Christians are supposed to do. I want to actually feel like I'm in a relationship with the Son of God. When I pray, I want to know that he's listening to me. When I sing, I want to know that he's smiling. When I am overwhelmed by the circumstances of my life, I want to know that God is right here with me. Have you ever felt like that? Can anybody relate to that? I mean, if you can relate to some of that, then I think you'll be able to appreciate the subject of the sermon this morning. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to talk about the second commandment, which deals with idols. And idols, I think sometimes we think about them in a very modern metaphorical sense. But if you can sort of imagine yourself back into the time period of the Exodus when God is giving these commands to the people of Israel, an idol was important to the ancient world because it was the way to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. And even though most of you are probably not making the same kinds of idols, we still have this need to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. So that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to focus primarily on Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And we're going to consider the second commandment in three different sections: what idols are, what idols do, and then we'll look at this question: how do we bridge the gap between earth and heaven? So I kind of already tipped my hand a little bit, but let me ask you to use your imagination this morning, okay? When I say idol, what is it that you have in mind? What picture pops into your imagination?
Statue, Buddha.
Statue, Buddha, good. Good. That's what you should have in your mind. That's what you should have in your mind. An idol is a statue. And we'll see this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. read with me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. I'll read it one more time. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So idol doesn't actually show up in that verse. What shows up in that verse is the word for a carved image, because an idol in the ancient sense is literally a little statue, sometimes a very big statue. It could be carved from wood or stone. When the technology advanced a little bit, sometimes idols were cast out of metal. So they could be made from different materials. But these statues were made to look like creatures from these different parts of the world, right? The heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. So the heavens, you had idols that looked like birds. The earth, you had idols that were statues of bulls and goats and, oh, the best of all, humans, right? And then you had idols that were images of things from the sea, like fish. There's actually an idol that was an ancient merman. But you had all sorts of idols, and they would combine different creatures, but they're just statues. And so let me ask this question. How many of you have a statue of a creature in your home somewhere? Maybe a person or a little angel or an animal? Anybody got statues at home? Right? So does that mean you're breaking the second commandment? Well, not necessarily, because if you read a little bit further in Exodus, you'll find that God actually commands his people to make statues. Right? So not every statue is an idol. What is the thing about certain statues that makes them idols? Well, for us to sort of think about that, I want you to, again, sort of imagine yourself back in the ancient world, maybe 3,000 years ago, back before smartphones and televisions and all of the modern conveniences of our life, right? The things that distract us. And these people were primarily agricultural or scavengers. And when you live like that, you realize your vulnerability. You realize that you need something that you can't provide for yourself. You need rain, you need sunshine, and you need to make sure that you survive through the night because you don't necessarily have a light switch or a flashlight. And so people knew that they had to depend on some kind of spiritual force that was beyond them. And the world was divided up into these two realms. You had the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, and you had intelligent beings in both of these realms, right? We're all familiar with humans. We're mostly intelligent, right? And then in the realm of heaven, you had spiritual beings. And as modern Christians, we would say these spiritual beings are God the Creator, angels, the good guys, and demons, the bad guys, right? Is that tracking with me? Okay, if you happen to be, say, an ancient Egyptian or an ancient Babylonian, you would divide the spiritual beings up a little bit differently. You had your local gods, and you had the foreign gods. And the local gods were the gods that you had to make them happy so that they gave you rain and made your crops grow and gave you children. Those were the gods you had to keep happy. The foreign gods you could mostly ignore unless you were going into war with another nation. And then you prayed to your God and hoped that your God was stronger than their God. Right? Now, from a biblical perspective, all of these false gods of the other nations were demons. They're all bad guys, right? But people worship them as if they were the creator. That's what makes them false gods. And so they had to deal with this problem of how do you worship your false god if you're a human and they're a spiritual being, you're on earth, they're in heaven, you make an idol. You make a statue that represents them, and that statue allows you to interact with your God. That's what makes the statue an idol. Now, I'm guessing most of you don't make little carved statues so that you can worship Jesus. I hope I'm right. Yeah? No? Okay, we're good. Otherwise, I have a report for Pastor Lewis. Right, that's not our issue. So the reason I want to make this distinction is so that we can figure out how this commandment applies to us, right? In a modern world, how is this commandment going to apply to us? And so the thing that you have to keep in mind is that an idol is not the same thing as a false god. Okay, an idol is not the same thing as a false god. Sometimes we use the terms interchangeably, understand that. But the idol is the point of contact between the humans and their God. It allows them to interact with their God. And idols were serving the same kind of purpose let me ask you this. Say, for instance, you have a grandmother who lives in Montana, and you're here in Lindale, and you want to interact with her. What would you make? Or what would you buy? Okay, there you go. An iPhone, right? That iPhone is a communication device that allows you to interact with someone that you can't see or hear because they're too far away. Right? So in the ancient world, they've got the same problem, and they use different technology. They make statues. They make statues. We make phones, smartphones, right? Okay, so the difference is Grandma in Montana is not a demon, right? Okay, so smartphone, okay, fine. You're talking to people, right? Talking to other people that are far away, humans. That's totally fine, right? When you have technology, a statue or whatever, that so you can have a relationship with a demon, okay, that's a problem. Now, what happens if you're out fishing on Lake Palestine and you drop your iPhone into the lake while you're having a conversation with your grandma in Montana? She doesn't stop existing, does she? No. You ask for forgiveness for the things you said out loud that you probably shouldn't have said, right? And then you go home and get on your computer and buy another phone, right? And it's delivered to you like the next day, right? Okay, this is the way that idols work. So if you destroy an idol, that doesn't kill the god, right? The god is still there. And this is important because when we think about how this applies to us, you can't just deal with the idols that you have in your life. Because there's some kind of spiritual force behind it that's manipulating you. And so that's why this distinction is important. An idol is not the same thing as a false god. When you think back to last week, if you were here last week, you heard Kyle share with us about the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right, that commandment is dealing with the fact that you should only worship God. The second commandment is not just about who's off limits, right? The second commandment is helping us understand what are the proper ways to worship the one true God. And part of what the second commandment is getting at when it says you shall not make for yourselves a carved image is that you can't worship the true God the same way that the pagans worship their false gods. God is the one who determines the proper way for us to worship him. Right? And if you just look around in our society today, people have all sorts of crazy ways to try to get in touch with God or whatever God they believe in. Right? And sometimes in the church, we like to sort of adopt things and think, okay, that's how I'm going to worship God. Right? So idols are an illegitimate way to worship the true God. Okay, that's what idols are. So the next question is, why are they illegitimate? And to understand that, we need to think about what idols do. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 5. And God is continuing this commandment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. This is kind of an extreme verse. But here's the first thing I want you to see that idols do. Idols distort the way that we think about God. The triune God is eternal, sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth, the source and sustainer of all life. And what kind of statue of what kind of creature can even begin to give us a sense of God's infinite wisdom and love? What about a golden calf? Right? They make a golden calf and have a feast to Yahweh, their God. They don't even have a full-grown adult bull. It's a baby. This is supposed to be their God? That's how you're supposed to think about God? Right? And then you have some of the pagans and other nations that would build enormous statues. And that was supposed to be the way that they would think about their God. And is that how we're supposed to imagine God? Like some enormous giant human? The first thing that idols do is they distort the way we think about God. They teach us to think less of God, to think that he's less than he really is. And the flip side of that is that idols distort the way we think about ourselves. Because an idol can't make itself. Right? So if God needs me to make an idol so that he can communicate with me, so that I can communicate with him, then in a way, God actually needs me. And maybe I need him more than he needs me, but he still kind of depends on me, which means I'm kind of a big deal. Right? God needs me. And maybe it sounds a little bit silly when I say it like that, but where are my perfectionists and overachievers in the room? Huh? You ever fall into that trap of thinking that God needs you, that you've got to pull something off by your own strength, and you don't even want help. You've got to do it by yourself because God needs me. And this is for everybody else in the room. Do you ever tend to underestimate the importance of prayer? Because if God needs me even just a little bit, then I don't have to pray that much. But if it's different, if I'm the one who's totally dependent on God, then I better be on my knees all the time. But we forget that. Because idols distort the way we think about ourselves. Idols train us to think less of God and more of ourselves. And because of that, idols do something that's even more dangerous. Idols train us to commit ourselves to the wrong things. Idols train us to submit ourselves to the wrong things. Let's go back to verse 5. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Idols are designed for us to bow down to them, for us to worship them and serve them, to take care of their needs. And it doesn't matter if that idol is for a false god or if that idol is supposedly for the true God. Because idols distort the way that we think about God and the way that we think about ourselves, we end up having a distorted understanding of God's character and his nature and his purposes. And when we misunderstand what God is like and what God is doing, we can find ourselves opposing the will of God. Someone who opposes the will of God would be an enemy of God. And the Hebrew term for an enemy of God is in this verse. Those who hate me. That's what that term means. We think, gosh, this is so harsh that God would visit the iniquities of fathers upon their children to the third and the fourth generation. But then we imagine iniquities like jaywalking, right? I mean, like, technically that's against the law, right? But God is not talking about someone who just violated some inconsequential rule that's supposed to make things go a little more smoothly. God is talking about people who hate him and how, what does that look like? If you read through the history of Israel, here's what you find out. The Israelites never stop at bowing down before idols. You cannot just bow down and serve an idol and then everything else is okay. What happens is when the Israelites begin to worship idols, they break the rest of the commandments. They murder, they commit adultery, they steal, they bear false witness, they covet what belongs to their neighbors. And do you know what a society turns into when that's the way that people treat each other? We think God is harsh because he says that he's a jealous God and he's visiting the iniquity of fathers upon sons of the third and the fourth generation. But when people hate God and they begin to violate all of these commands, you know what they leave in their wake? Corruption and chaos and a trail of traumatized victims. So this is not like jaywalking. And so when God says that he visits the iniquity of fathers upon sons to the third and the fourth generation, that's actually God's mercy, that he limits the consequences of our iniquity if we would repent and turn back to him. Because what he really wants is his people to obey his commandments, to love him. And in verse 6, this is what we read, that God is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right, so God loves his people and he expects them to love him in return. And I know for some of you, or maybe you know other people who hear a verse like this where it says God is jealous, and it's a little bit disconcerting because you have this picture in your mind that God is like this overbearing, insecure boyfriend who wants to micromanage everything his girlfriend does because he's afraid she'll leave him. That's not what God's jealousy is. Okay, God's jealousy is more like the man who is standing at the altar with his bride and making a vow to her that he is going to love her and protect her, and he is going to defend their family from all the murderers and adulterers that would try to destroy them. Okay, that's how you should be thinking about the jealousy of God. It's rooted in his love. And when people hate God and they violate the commandments, then you have these vulnerable people, the victims that God loves, who are suffering. This is what idols do. It doesn't matter if you make idols to worship a false god or if you make idols allegedly to worship the true God. Idols distort the way that we think about God, and they lead us to indulge all of these sinful passions and inclinations. So that's what idols do. But we are not ancient Israelites. And we are not making little statues to bow down to as if they're Jesus. So how does this apply to us? The first thing is to remember what we have in common with the ancient Israelites. And Paul helps us with this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we, as modern disciples of Jesus in the technologically advanced world, still have to deal with these demonic beings who are trying to manipulate us, who are trying to get us to live in ways that oppose God and cause destruction in the lives of people that God loves. We have real spiritual enemies, and they constantly tempt us to cooperate with them. That's one thing that we have in common with the Israelites, the ancient Israelites. We have something else in common with them, because even though our technology changes, human nature is basically the same. We have the same desires and the same sinful inclinations that people have always had. We want to be loved. We want to be safe. We want to live with dignity. And we're selfish and greedy and proud. So whenever we try to satisfy these desires apart from God, we become vulnerable to the false gods in American culture. And because we live in such a scientifically minded world, we typically don't think about gods as such over America. But let me tell you what the American gods are offering us: wealth, comfort, love, beauty, sensual pleasure, political influence, certainty, speedy delivery, and convenience. So I'm going to read that again. And as I read through that list again, I want you to ask yourself, do any of these things compete with my affection for Jesus? Wealth, comfort, love, beauty, sensual pleasure, political influence, certainty, speed, convenience. There are spiritual beings in the heavenly realm that suggest to us that we can fulfill these desires however we want, apart from God. And even if we don't make the idols, sometimes we still acquire them and serve them and bow down to them. What makes us different from the ancient Israelites is our technology. So our culture doesn't carve idols from wood and stone. We build our idols with microchips and artificial intelligence. Right? Our idols are much better than theirs. Now, just like a statue isn't inherently bad, our digital devices aren't inherently bad, but have you ever had a relationship with a device that distorted your relationship with God, that caused you to think less of God and more of yourself? You didn't invent video chat apps, although if you invested in some, you're probably really happy right now. But is it weird to any of you that you get on a phone call with 2 or 3 or 10 other people and you're constantly staring at yourself? Okay, what is that doing to us? Have you ever had a relationship with a device that aroused and then catered to an addiction? Has your relationship with some device ever distracted you from God's priorities for your life? That's what our devices are designed to do, explicitly, to keep us focused on them. And they're designed by some of the most brilliant neuroscientists and psychologists in the world to distract us. That's what they're designed to do, to make us yearn for convenience. And how can you have a real substantial relationship with God if you're addicted to convenience? If there's something in your life that has those kinds of effects on you, then it's functioning like an idol. It doesn't matter if it's a credit card or a Netflix account or a smartphone. If it's distorting your relationship with God, it's functioning like an idol, and you need to deal with it. But here's the challenge. You can't just get rid of the idol. You have to deal with the sinful inclinations being exploited through these idols. How do you do that? Look with me at Exodus chapter 20. We're going to skip a few verses to verses 22 through 24. And this is the scene right after God delivers the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And I want you to listen for a couple of things. Listen for an echo of the second commandment, and then listen for an alternative. So, verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." I want to stop right there for a moment. God is speaking accurately right here. They have seen for themselves that God appeared to them from heaven. If you back up a couple of chapters, and what you read is that Israel came to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and God tells them to consecrate themselves. And then God visibly appears on the mountain. He doesn't need the idol. He's surrounded by smoke, and there's lightning and the sound of a loud trumpet blast. God doesn't need the idol to reveal himself to his people. And when he speaks the Ten Commandments, the people hear everything that he's saying. So God is quite capable of communicating with us without an intermediary. He doesn't need the statue. He didn't need the statue back then. He doesn't need it now. So, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." So did you catch the echo of the second commandment? Right? Don't make gods or idols of silver and gold. But then there's the alternative, right? What was the alternative to make? The alternative is an altar. Verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it." They were supposed to make an altar because an altar is a sacred place designated for them to meet with God. And they would surrender to him the best of what they had. These were their sacrificial offerings. And they were willing to sacrifice something valuable because they recognized that the most valuable thing they had wasn't the stuff. It was their relationship with God, who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. So here's my encouragement to you. If you want to bridge the gap between earth and heaven, if you want to have a relationship with God that's real, that doesn't feel like it's just abstract, so that you know you're not just going through the emotions, and I want to suggest you do these two things. First, designate a regular time and place where you will meet with God. You've probably heard a pastor say something like this before. Spend time alone with him there. Meditate on scripture and pray. If you don't have the words to pray, then read the Lord's Prayer and pray that to God. If it seems like you can't sit there in the place of prayer very long, then open your Bible to the Psalms and read the Psalms as prayers to God. It doesn't have to be a long time, especially when you're starting out. Consistency is what really matters because it shows over time your faithfulness, your commitment to God, to making space in your life for his presence. So that's the first thing. Designate a regular time and place for you to meet with God. The second thing I want you to do is to determine something valuable that you can surrender to the Lord, a sacrificial offering. It could be a hobby that takes up too much time. It could be a sinful habit or an addiction that you need to get out of your life. You could decide to fast once a week or once a month or even just a meal or two. You could make a sacrificial offering by giving your money or your time to serve people who are in need of someone to help them with whatever. There's different ways that you can do this, but the point is to make a habit of surrendering something valuable to the Lord. God is perfectly capable of revealing himself to us, even though he's in heaven and we're on earth. He's been doing that for this whole story, revealing himself to his people. He doesn't need an idol, but he does want an invitation. And sometimes because we're addicted to speed and convenience and comfort, we extend these very casual, half-hearted invitations to God. If you want to have a deep, real, meaningful relationship with God, the way that you extend an invitation to him is to become a living sacrifice and turn your life into an altar. And when you do that, God will reveal himself to you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. So in summary, an idol is a physical object that serves as a point of contact between earth and heaven. It allows you to have a relationship with some spiritual being. But God doesn't want us to use idols to worship him, because idols distort the way that we think about him and they distort the way that we think about ourselves. But there's something that God does want us to make. He wants us to make space in our lives for him. He wants us to make our lives an altar. We can do this by designating a time and a place where we will regularly meet with him. And we can do this by surrendering something valuable to God. It shows how much we really value him and our relationship with him. And there's nothing magic about this. It won't change your relationship with God overnight. But over time, as you continually extend this invitation to God, you'll find that your life becomes a living sacrifice, and your life becomes an altar. And altars are the places where God reveals himself to the people who love him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are good and you are glorious beyond our imagination. We can't even begin to fathom the magnitude of your power and love, and yet you call us, you invite us to have a relationship with you. So Father, forgive us for the ways that we have allowed ourselves to be distracted from this relationship with you. Lord, help us to purge the idols out of our lives and give us the grace to commit ourselves to becoming living sacrifices and altars so that you would live with us in a way that we can see and feel and know. Father, let our lives be a testimony to our generation that the God who dwells in heaven is here among his people to do good and to bless. Father, all these things we pray for in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.